All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You have received your translation of Psalm 108, verses 1 through 13. That is the entire psalm. So all of Psalm 108 you have. 13 verses, 14 in Hebrew. They often count the inscription as a verse, which gets confusing as you're trying to translate it, what verse you're in. But 13 verses in English. Let us read our psalm, and this will go much faster than you would imagine. You will see why as we go through it. Psalm 108, a song, a psalm of David. My heart is established, God. Let me sing and let me carol. Moreover, it will be my glory. Arouse yourself, viol and harp. Let me cause dawn to arouse itself. I will confess you among the peoples, Yahweh, and I will carol you in the countries. Because great from above the heavens is your loving kindness, and unto the skies your truth. Raise your glory high above heavens, God, and above all the earth your glory. For the sake of your dear one being delivered, save by your right hand, and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. Let me thoroughly divide Shechem, and I will thoroughly measure the valley of shelters. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is a stronghold of my head, Judah, my legislator. Moab is a pot of my washing. Over Edom I am casting my sandal. Over me, Philistia, I will repeatedly shout. Who will cause me to stream to a city of fortification? Who has led me unto Edom? Didn't you, God, abandon us? And you aren't exiting, God, with our armies. Provide help for us from adversity, but the saving of man is insubstantiality. In God, we will exert ability, and he will stomp on our adversaries. All right, verses 1 through 5 are almost, they are just shy of identical, word for word, with Psalm 57, verses 8 through 12. Then beginning at verse 6 through the end of the psalm, these are, again, are just shy of identical with Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And that is one reason why we will go through this rather quickly, because we've taught these exact words before when in Psalm 57 and 60, respectively. And I will refer you to those places for the treatment. You can all access that on our website, Psalm 57, 8 through 12, and Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And there won't be anything really different. And I've actually listened to the second part of that, 65 through 12, to some of it today. I make reference that this will come up again in Psalm 108, as it does today. Nothing nothing significantly different except as our circumstances may make them a little bit different today. So let us go through this. There'll be a couple of places here where we'll speak a little bit more lengthy at this or that juncture, but we'll go through this rather quickly tonight. I'm not going to rush through it, but we have seen all of these the exact words before. It is a song. It is a psalm of David. The psalm is a composition. It didn't have to be used in singing, but this one definitely is, because it starts off that it is a song. My heart is established, God. He is saying that his heart is, I believe the King James renders this, fixed. That is, my heart is solid. My heart is stable. Let me sing and let me carol. Two words that mean roughly the same thing, but let me sing. Moreover, it will be my glory. It's glorious to me to sing to God. Arouse yourself, viol and harp. Let me cause dawn to arouse itself. That is, he is going to, with the arisen viol, don't draw from this that there's a great similarity between the viola and the viol, but we do, I think, get the name of the former from this word, the latter. And then the harp, he's going to, in the morning, because he's going to cause dawn to arouse itself at the sound of the viol and harp, he's going to be singing in the morning. I will confess you among the peoples, Yahweh, and I will carol you in the countries. In the A part of verse 3, he's going to confess Yahweh among the peoples. This is sort of a foreshadowing of the gospel going out into all of the world. If indeed it is a foreshadowing of the gospel going out into all the world, that gospel deals with the confession of Yahweh in the person of his Son. So you have, as you look at that, some what we might call an oblique proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that he's going to confess Yahweh among the peoples, not just Israel, is that he will do so in song in or among those countries. Because great from above the heavens is your loving kindness, and unto the skies your truth. All right, there's where I may get my speeding tickets. I was informed that I got two speeding tickets last week when I told you. My tickets come from a long way away. I get my speeding tickets from Puerto Rico. And there's potential there in verse 4 to get a speeding ticket. Because there's the word loving kindness. And because great from above the heavens is your loving kindness, as he speaks to God, and unto the skies your truth. Over the years, this is one of the places where we'll stop and talk about that a little bit. Over the years, as we have learned what God is like, I don't know. It would take a lot of tedious kind of word of knowledge-like work in just the accumulation of facts to know what the truth of this would be. But it would appear to me that it is a good possibility that out of all of the words that are used in the Scripture to talk about what God is like. If I had to guess, it's not so much of a guess, it's a rather educated guess. I'm thinking this word is really in the running here. Until we sit down, until we just read through the Bible, and I've done this before for other things, never done it for this one. I've read through the whole of the Scripture. I think Amy's done this on different issues too. Just read through the whole Bible with one idea in mind. I'm going to mark every time that I find that idea there and underline that. Every time I see that, I'm going to underline that. I've done that with the matters of predestination and election. I've done that with matters of salvation by grace through faith alone. That's the key. Done that with the deity of Christ before. But if we were to do this, if we were to go through the Scripture and say, every verse that describes God, every verse that says anything about what God is like, let's find the word out of the words, you know, all of those words that would describe Him. Holy and holiness, almighty, merciful, you know, all of these words, patient, a father to the fatherless, helper of the widow. I mean, if we were to look at everything, every time we came across a verse and it talked about one of those characteristic attributes of God, and we were to tally them and say, which one is most often employed in the Scripture to talk about what God is like, I would bet this would be the word. This word, we encounter it all the time, especially in the Psalms. This is a word that it's not loving kindness, that chesed word, it's not exactly what we have in the word in the New Testament word that usually gets translated grace and that I translate benevolence. It's not that word, it's not that idea. But that idea overlaps with this one. It's not the word that will get translated in the New Testament as agape. And agape is going to be one of those words. Agape is one of those definitive words that this is one of the bigger issues. I think it would be rather maybe blasphemous. That's probably too much. It wouldn't be worthy of God. Let's just put it that way. I don't want to say it's blasphemous. But if we were to come up with all of those verses and we were to talk about the number of times that God is described this way as far as that way, it kind of wouldn't be probably worthy of God to make Him, to make His character a pie chart. But loving kindness is going to be in the majority there. And then you'll have other words like agape or its Old Testament equivalent. And these words will be describing God as well. And maybe just mere nose counting, mere numerical, how often isn't the way to go to even determine those things, because the word love won't be used that often in the Old Testament. But when you've got a verse that says, God is, and out of all those things, it's agape, that means that that's a huge issue. That's gigantic when it comes to us really understanding what God is like. The how often used thing, though, I'm thinking loving kindness is going to be that word. Throughout the years, as I have come to know God, as I've come to see what He is like. I've learned because I've been forced to learn it, not because circumstances have forced me to learn it. Those circumstances are a great helper in my learning such things, but because I'm encountering it all the time in the book that teaches me about God. We're encountering it all the time, that His loving kindness is to everlasting, and this is one of the places, if we took all of those times that it says that, and it says just that so many times in the Old Testament, stated exactly the same way, His loving kindness is to everlasting. We are encountering that in all kinds of books, most often in the Psalms, but we're encountering it in the Old Covenant scriptures, that chesed, that belongs to God, God's chesed, loving kindness, is to everlasting. When we're faced with that, this is the kind of thing that I was talking about last week. A week ago, I spoke in these terms, that I don't so much rely on, though we have them, what we might call proof texts for the idea of an everlasting salvation. A salvation that is non-forfeitable by the genuine believer. Don't so much rely on, well, look at that verse, and, you know, argue with the person who is not holding that view. Although they say, well, look at this verse. Doesn't that verse say that? And, well, counter that with this verse that says this. And such things, the countering doesn't serve us well. We need to explain the verses correctly that they are using, and counter from our position. I don't care what you're talking about. You don't have to do that. But I'm not so relying on proof texts. Rather, when we get to know God, we get to know what God is like, it's impossible for a person like this to do otherwise. You could say that just because you know someone, you could say it's not possible that they could do this thing that you're suggesting. Will God ever just say, you know, you're through? I've had it with you. It's not going to put up with this anymore. It's almost like, you know, there's these 20 movies that I quote from. One of them is that Christmas Carol, that one version of it. I don't like any other version. Got to get the George C. Scott version. He does so well. What's his guy's name? Bob Cratchit comes in after the Christmas that has revolutionized Ebenezer Scrooge. And he's late because he was making rather merry with his family yesterday. It's only once a year. And he said, yes, well, goes on for some while in his Scrooge-like manner. And then he said, and I'll tell you, I'm not going to take it anymore. You've got the guy who's playing Cratchit, worried like the hammer's coming down. I'm losing my job now. He said, therefore, I'm going to raise your salary. And he throws this bag of money at him. We're kind of there all the time. We think about ourselves, and we think, how can God put up with me? We think of other people that we still think they're lovely people. They've stopped putting up with me. They've stopped putting up with us. And life is so merit-based conditioned that it's counterintuitive to us in our flesh that there would be a God whose loving kindness is everlasting. And we go to God, we go to the Bible, we read in the Bible, we start seeing things, start seeing people that we think are like ourselves in the Bible. I actually have a lot of the good part, you know, the part where I say, do you have in the Bible like what I have? Do you have people in the Scripture? I have these people. I have two people. I'm not gonna tell you the bad Timothy in the Scripture, but I've got a good Timothy and a bad Timothy. Like I say, boy, I relate to that guy on the good side. And actually, it's Timothy. Timothy is my good Timothy. And I really relate to him a lot. I got a bad Timothy too, and I think as I read about the good Timothy, and I think, yeah, I get, well, that's me, and I feel that way too, and I relate to this, and I need to hear that, do you have an alter ego? Do you have the devil guy and the angel guy that's on your shoulder? And it's like this is my flesh, and this is my new man. And when you read things in the Scripture that they might not be a person, but they're like that, you find like I'm like that. And as you're reading, you've read it before, but you still kind of read it with intrepidation, like God's going to say this, or you know that God's going to say something negative about that, because he can't say anything positive about that. But then you see that person get loving kindness again. And God surprises you anew as you read things. When you have a love affair with the Scripture, and you read it and you know what's coming, but you feel it all over again as you read that. And, you know, my wife does this a lot. When we read together, there's certain things. I think as we're reading together, I think we're coming to this story. She's going to tell me the same things that she's told me the last four or five times that we've read this story together. She's going to say, you know, you would think, and she's going to tell me the same things that she thought the last 10 times, you know, because that story for some reason resonates with her. There's a number of stories like that that resonate with her. And we have those stories too. When you read about people that do things or think ways or have the same dysfunctional glitches, it seems, in life that you have, don't you see God, like you're kind of bracing yourself, you're waiting for it, and it's like, hammer's coming down, and maybe you know that because you know that there was a hammer. You know that there was a word. There was a word that God said. God said something to that person that when you read it, it's going to cut you freshly all over again, and it probably shouldn't. If we allowed our consciences to be significantly and sufficiently bathed in the blood of the Christ, but then you see God say things in some of those places like, therefore, I'm going to raise your salary. And you see God give mercy to this person again. Our human penman of this psalm, it says it's a psalm of David. Man, this guy jerks my emotions around. When I read him in the psalm, when I read what he writes in the psalms and I know his history, or when I just read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the beginning of 1 Kings, man, this guy, like, he's bouncing me all around. Because I see him ascend to heights where you say, that's why he's called a man after God's own heart. And then I see him plunge into the depths. I see him do things sometimes because you want to think about all the time. You want to think about the Bathsheba / Uriah incident. And yeah, he's plunging me. But he plunges me at other times too. When I see him, you know, the man is right. Saul is wrong. David is right. And I find myself cheering for David and relating to David. It's almost like I'm reading him, I'm doing the thing that movies try to do with you and that they usually have great success doing to me. You know, they manipulate my emotions and they get me into that character. And I'm thinking about what I would do or say or feel once I watch that movie and I am that character, though I know I'm not that character. And as I'm reading about David, I'm doing that all the time. I'm thinking, and if I were in that situation, I would feel just like that. And then he'll do something that you'll say, that's not worthy of God. Why did you let your fear get the best? Really? You're trying to make saliva run down your beard so that you can act crazy, and you're scribbling on the walls of a king's house. You're acting like you're insane because you're afraid. I don't know where my youngest grandchild got this, but you know, it's a picture like that one. If there's a picture like that anywhere from Malachi, he will say, that picture is Jesus is God. Okay, Jesus is God right there. It's like, yeah, Jesus is God, but that's not a picture of Jesus is God, you understand. Jesus is God is an objective statement. It's an indicative. It's not that depiction. That's Jesus is God. And we'll say, who is this? And he'll say, Jesus is God. Yeah, you can't find fault with this, though, really. But you know, as you look at this, I don't know where he got this, but he said Jesus was afraid, he wasn't looking at one of these pictures. Jesus is afraid, rather. I said, no, Jesus is never afraid. Now, Jesus dreaded that. Jesus dreaded that day. But he went into it with the utmost courage. It was the kind of thing where you go, I'm going to hate this, but I'm doing it. And that was the cross with the Lord, because what God is was behind him. God is agape devotion. So, agape devotion lays down its life for those that it is devoted to. Agape lays down its soul on behalf of the beloved. The laying down of the soul is not pleasant, it's not enjoyable, it's not fun, but it is necessary. And so he does it because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Now here's my point with this. His loving kindness is to everlasting thing. Someone could say to me, you know, his loving kindness isn't everlasting like the way you're presenting it. because people do go to hell. I've anticipated your argument, as should be obvious. I'm saying that they aren't the objects of loving kindness. But once you're an object, once you're in that slot, once you are the saved, once you are in the category of vessels of mercy, then you get loving kindness and you never are without it. His loving kindness, once had, is forever. And if I know that about God, then you know what? It's okay, I can go to this verse or that verse. And there are verses that present the everlasting nature of a believer's salvation, which in a way that I think is very clear. It's just, sure, it's there. But it's more a God that is like this can't do that. If you saw a woman, we're just making something of it. You saw a woman who was one of those women, you know, that just can't believe that they're anything negative about their child, and they are just forever devoted to that child, and they will make excuses for that child, and they live for that child. Their whole world is that child of theirs. And let's say the child does real dirt to that mother. They always come up with reasons why it wasn't, well, I don't think he really meant that. I mean, the kid could just be spewing fire at the woman. The child could have attempted murder. Matricide. He could have. And you know that kind of person that just always, there's always an extenuating circumstance that they come up with. There's always a reason. They were driven to do that. Or he must have some mental disease or something. He would never do that. That's not my child. Johnny's a good boy. To say this mother, this is like the last straw. She'll hate that child from here on out because they did that. And you say, you know what? I know that woman. The kind of person, the kind of mother she is, can't do that. Now, I don't think that God is the way that I have depicted this mother. So don't take it like I'm saying that. But I'm just saying, I'm just making a comparison that says, if we know what the Scripture's God is like, I'm everlastingly secure. And not just everlastingly secure, like grudgingly everlastingly secure, like I promised you I'd save you, but I really don't like you or want you. It's not a grudging everlasting security. It's a, I've decided to love you forever. Not just objectively what I do factually. I've decided to prize you forever. I've decided to have affection for you forever. I've decided to do you only good and not evil all the days of your life. To lift something out of Proverbs 31, it's talked about somebody else. God, our God, the real one, the one that we know by Jesus Christ. That one, you know, the only one that there is. But I see the Father. This is my Father. By seeing His Son, when I see His Son, I say, the loving kindness of God is to everlasting. Oh, yeah, the Bible says that over and over, doesn't it? His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, that's its duration as far as time. But here we're talking about its magnitude. Here we're talking about its degree. Here we're talking about it is great above the heavens. I can't think of anything higher than the heavens. And this is great. It's like, it's really great. How great is it? Equal to the heavens. No, not equal to the heavens. Above the heavens. Beyond the heavens. What is beyond the heavens? Is God beyond the heavens? If you take all that was created, the heavens and the earth, Solomon says that when he makes the temple, he says that there's the heaven and the heavens of the heavens can't contain you, let alone this house that I have built. All right, then if they can't contain God, he's bigger than all of that, then he's even above the heavens in the language that we're using here. So beyond the highest thing you could possibly think about. How great is his loving kindness toward us? Well, it's, as Ephesians 3:20 will put it, more than you can ask. You can't ask greater than what he's ready to do or think. I can't even think it. We're going to need, in Ephesians 2:4, we're going to need the invention of divine ages after the second coming for him to be able to spotlight one thing after another as to his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. His loving kindness is above the heavens as to degree and to everlasting as to its extent. Verse 5, raise your glory high above heavens, God, and above all the earth, your glory. Take your glory, make it so that people actually see how huge your glory is. And for the sake of your dear one being delivered, save by your right hand and answer us. That is, by your right hand. Who's at the right hand of God the Father? So, Christocentrically deliver the one who is dear to you. That's going to be any believer there. That's us. God has spoken in his holiness. Let me thoroughly divide Shechem, and I will thoroughly measure the valley of shelters. David is speaking. It's kind of a double meaning here with your dear one. We translate it this way because that's what it means. It's your dear one. Just understand that the name David is a form of that word dear. David's name means a dear one. It's not exactly that form in Hebrew, but David is a dear one of God. That's what his name means. And so he talks about how God deals with dear ones, but as he says that, he's speaking about himself. He's talking about his name. And so he kind of spills over as if he's saying, I'm talking about this, and then he hits this dear one. And so everything that I could say up until this point deals with that dear one, but because I am that dear one, he then goes to speak about what God does with him. And in verse 7, as the leader of this nation in the Old Testament, the only nation in all of time that was a client nation to God, that God had taken to himself, that God had brought to himself. It wasn't technically Christian, but I mean it was the Old Testament variety of what Christian meant. It was the only Yahwist nation. Elsewhere in the scripture you will see it said, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. So blessed is the Yahwist nation. There was only one Yahwist nation. Throughout time, it was Israel, and David is the leader, and the leader not just administratively, but politically, militarily. And so God is going to, with his dear one, divide Shechem and divide the valley of shelters. These are actual locations there in Israel. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is a stronghold of my head. This is the greater portion of what would come to be called the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom, Judah, my legislator, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 49, when a legislator would not depart from between the feet of Judah. until Shiloh. Moab is a pot of my washing. Over Edom I'm casting my sandal. The nation of Jordan today comprises what was in the Old Testament Moab, Ammon, and Edom. In that descending order from north to south. Moab, then under that Ammon, then under that Edom, and all three of those would be in the nation of Jordan these days. Over me, Philistia, I will repeatedly shout. Now, this is one of the differences that I'll point out between the verses 6 through 13 in this psalm and as we find these almost identical words in Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. Here, Psalm 60 has, "Over me, Philistia, repeatedly shout." That is, it is an imperative rather than it is here an indicative. In other words, it's a command there, it is a statement here, and it's a statement about what God will do, whereas there it was a command to Philistia. So, "Over me, Philistia, I will repeatedly shout." God's going to repeatedly shout about himself. And he addresses that to Philistia. "Who will cause me to stream to a city of fortification?" There's another difference. Not a difference in sense, but a difference in word. "Who will cause me to stream to a city of fortification?" That fortification is enclosure in Psalm 60. It is the same idea because the enclosure was the safe place. You were inside of the enclosure. It's the same idea as a fortification. So who will cause me to stream to a city of fortification? David speaking now. "Who has led me unto Edom? Didn't you, God, abandon us?" Now, "didn't you, God," this is different in the Hebrew of Psalm 60 as it is here. But it is a difference wherein the difference is so small that I can't translate it differently for you. There's not going to be any translational difference in English, but there is one word different that where the pronoun "you" is being stressed. That stress is in Psalm 60. "Didn't you, God, abandon us?" Whoa. There you go, Timothy. What happened to your all that stuff you were talking about how God doesn't abandon us, God doesn't forsake us, the loving kindness of God is forever. All right, well, let's just forestall our judgment there for a moment, and I promise you we'll come back and answer that directly head on. "And you aren't exiting God with our armies. Provide help for us from adversity." Well, if God's abandoned us without any reprieve or retrieval, if God has finally abandoned, then there's no point of asking God for help from adversity. Verse 12 would indicate to us that this abandonment spoken of in verse 11 is not final. And then, "but the saving of man is in substantiality." In other words, it's a will-o'-the-wisp. It's a figment. It's a lie. The saving of man. Not man being saved, but the salvation that supposedly man can provide. You see there, the A part, you have God's deliverance, and the B part, man's deliverance. God can actually help us from this adversity. Man's supposed help is insubstantiality. And you see that, and this is why I'm saying what we're commenting on here, because of the similarities between Psalm 57 and 60 and our psalm in front of us today, we speak of because of circumstance. At this point in our Lord's Day meetings, what have we in the last 2 weeks particularly showcased? This difference between God and man. as to orientation. Those having the number of the beast are solely identified with unregenerate humanity. Those with the name of God on their foreheads and on their hand are identified with God, and never do the twain meet, except at the cross, wherein God, who had become a man, died so as to bring God and man together again. The one who is deity was hanging on the cross as a man, in that God's law and righteousness had been offended. It required a death from man, so God was in, looks like, against man. But here God is acting on behalf of man in the one who is both God and man. But once that decisive dividing point, once the cross was planted, you're either with the one who died on the cross or you are against him. He who is not with me is against me, is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And that is seen in whether one possesses this new nature or not. If they do, the name of God is on their forehead. That's a person who belongs to God. If they don't, then what they had before, mere and solely unregenerate humanity, is all that they have by way of what they can access. It's all they are. And if we talk about whatever we're talking about, there's God's way and there's man's way. There's God's way of thinking, there's man's way of thinking. Here we have God's help and man's help. God's help is substantial. Man's help is insubstantiality. And then in verse 13, in God we will exert ability, and he will stomp on our adversaries. They keep going back to those, that promise these days on Wednesday night studies, right? Where every place where the sole of your foot steps will be yours. But you've got to actually step there. So you can't do this. It's totally outside of your abilities. What are we even talking about when we talk about your abilities? You have no capabilities. Just no spiritual anything to us. But once we have this new nature, and the Holy Spirit to boot, boy, I can do stuff that I could never do before. I was not able. There was no capacity. There was no capability. There was no strength toward anything that is really spiritual. Now we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of the fact that he gave the Holy Spirit to us, his own Spirit, and that our new man was created in Christ Jesus. So we've got this new us. So different that its mark of ownership is absolutely gone. I saw this. It's very much like this. They're not talking about this. We're talking about this on the Lord's Day. But I saw this thing on television on the National Religious Broadcasters channel. I'm actually finding that channel has a lot of very good things on it. That channel usually doesn't have all of the Christian slop that's on most of the other ones. That's not a blanket endorsement of everything that's on there. But I saw this, and I just got it and watched it again today. Because I had to get this. I got this thing. I talked to a couple of you about this. It's a documentary called Inc. 180. And boy, it's pushing. I think it's in some kind of contest with Shadowlands. What can make me cry more? I mean, just my land. Yeah, you laugh about that. You got to have a heart, but it's the ministry. It documents the ministry of this man in Chicago, I believe it is. And gang members that want to get out of the gang, they've been tattooed by their gang. Because their gang says, we own you now, you're identified as one of us, and as long as you're on board with the gang, well, you're proud of that gang tattoo. But as soon as like you realize this thing I'm in is hideous, I want out of this, you want rid of that tattoo, and it's actually dangerous for them to have that tattoo. Because now, okay, look, I'm not into gang life anymore, and so now you just want to go someplace, and they give this one example of a guy that can now go to the pool, the public pool, with his son, without fearing that he will be killed or that his son will be killed because he got rid of the tattoo. Tattoo's gone. And they said they put the tattoos in the most conspicuous places, on your face or on your hand. Sounds like you're just trying to be an example of Revelation 13 and 14. The other group were those who were prostitutes, whose pimps tattooed them. And so this guy's ministry is all about this. This is his ministry. He's a tattoo artist. And he's a believer. And he removes gang and sex trade tattoos from people for free. 80% of the tattoos that he does, 80% is that. So, 80% of what he does for a living, he gets no pay for. And he struggles. His wife is interviewed, like, talking about how they're going to make it now, and is on this one thing where his wife is saying, I don't know, it's taking me time to tell you this, but it's coming down to this. And his wife is saying, and he's freaking out, like, at the end of the month, like, and I'm telling him, you got to do this tattoo job, because this is a big tattoo, and they're paying. It's evidently really expensive to get tattoos removed. And he's doing it for free. And these people, there are these men in gangs, and these women from the other side of things, and it's just, and oh my land, why did you make this documentary? So that you could reduce Timothy to a puddle of tears in his bedroom. That's why we made this documentary. But the point is, we were branded with this number. And God did something that only He could do. And He said, I'm going to birth you all over again, so that you aren't identified as that. And God removed that number and put His name there instead. Much of the time, He doesn't just remove it, but He'll do it over. He'll do it. He'll make it something. Like, I got this hideous thing on me. And He makes it, He changes it to make it some beautiful Christian statement. That's us. I don't know if you've ever heard of this song before. But there's a song out there a long time ago, back like, I think it came out in the 70s, when I was just becoming a believer. And it was called Something Beautiful. I'm not sure of its date. Something Beautiful. And I remember telling my pastor at the time, as he was saying, you know, he was saying, giving some kind of exhortation. He was teaching us a new song every month. It was the song of the month. And he was teaching us this song. And we were talking about it. I was meeting with him one time. It was something beautiful, something good. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful out of my life. And I remember telling my pastor, I can't sing that song because that's a lie, because I don't actually believe that God has made something beautiful out of my life. What a great answer he gives me. He said, if you never think that you're something beautiful for the rest of your life, the fact that God saved something that's not beautiful, you've become a token of His grace. That's something beautiful. And it was like the tattoo of the devil was right here so that everyone could see it. Of course these things are metaphorical. We're explaining this on the Lord's Day, and so I'm not going to explain it now. God did both of what this brother does. He got rid of the ugly tattoo. And then He gave us a beautiful one. I mean, it almost makes me want to throw away my designs of being the last person on earth who doesn't have a tattoo. Almost makes me want to go get a tattoo right here. Yahweh. Well, that would hurt bad right there, wouldn't it? Yahweh. But I mean, hey, even if you're a futurist, even if you think Revelation is talking about the future, hey, even if you believe in an Antichrist that doesn't exist in a Revelation, hey, hey, I got you covered already. You don't even have to ask me. See? See that? Right there? Yahweh. Don't even ask. Well, I used to have a bumper sticker. It was designed for a car. I put it on my front door. It's like, hey, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, don't even have to ask. Jesus is God on my front door. When you knock, you know what you're in for. God has done this just absolutely fantastic. Pulling down a need. It's an absolutely fantastic thing where He has saved us and recreated us and made us anew. So what about verse 11? Didn't you, God, abandon us? Yeah. We've established this is not a final abandonment. This is something where in time, because of your resistance to my will, God can say, because of your existence to my will, I'm going to raise your salary. But I can't go out to war with you. I can't back up what you want me to back up. I can't stand behind this thing. But I'm with you forever. How long? Forever. Got it? And the more that we understand God and what He's like, the more we revel in His everlasting, and because He did it from all eternity past, His eternal commitment to us to go with us whatever the things we're looking at in our own Psalm 108. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.